so as to get the text out in front of us. I'm going to read beginning at verse 14 of 1 Corinthians chapter 10 through verse 22. The text reads, "Therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. I speak as to wise men. You judge what I say. Is not the cup of blessing which we bless a sharing in the blood of Christ? Is not the bread which we break a sharing in the body of Christ? Since there is one bread, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of the one bread. Look at the nation Israel. Are not those who eat the sacrifices sharers in the altar? What do I mean then? That a thing sacrificed to idols is anything? Or that an idol is anything? No. But I say that the things which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to demons and not to God. And I do not want you to become sharers in demons. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot partake of the table of the Lord and the table of demons. Or do we provoke the Lord to jealousy? We are not stronger than He, are we? Although it shouldn't be, I am sometimes surprised at the levels of anti-Christian messaging and anti-Christ messaging that I find in the seemingly sometimes most unexpected of places. I've told you before about that time when I was washing up and I looked at the soap that I had recently purchased. It was Dr. Bronner's soap. And I saw that there was so much fine print on the labeling, so I decided to read it, and to my surprise, there was a false gospel right there on my soap. The soap clearly proclaimed, among other things, that only God's law can save us. On soap! You can listen to the message in 1 Timothy where I give you more of the details if you want to hear more of the story. But there it was, right there on my soap, a false gospel message. The law of God can save us. And a quick reminder for all of you, for all of us, the law of God cannot save you. The law of God condemns you. The law of God would exonerate you if you never broke the law. But since we are lawbreakers, the law then condemns us and shows us our guilt. It does not save us. So you can find anti-Christian messaging in a lot of places. Sometimes it's surprising, sometimes it's not surprising. There was a song some years back called The Best of Both Worlds, or Best of Both Worlds, by Van Halen. I'm not endorsing Van Halen by any means, nor am I encouraging you to listen to it. Undoubtedly, worldly music in itself is filled with much anti-Christian messaging. But again, sometimes it can be startling to hear just how blatant it can be. And in that song, there's a verse that goes like this. If you're going to read the way it just, you know, is found on, you know, the lyric pages, it would go something like this. Whoa. I'm not going to do it in a rock and roll kind of way, but you can imagine. Whoa. You don't have to die and go to heaven or hang around to be born again. Just tune in to what this place has got to offer, because we may never be here again. Ow. I want the best of both worlds, and honey, I know what it's worth. If we could have the best of both worlds, a little heaven right here on earth, come on. Now, I'm not taking gratuitous shots at Van Halen. Maybe unbeknownst to Van Halen, when he wrote such lyrics, he did not understand the way in which he was taking aim at Christian theology, downplaying, for one, the seriousness of being born again. Jesus, we know in John chapter 3, says that a man must be born again if he's going to see the kingdom of God. So Jesus speaks about it as a serious thing. It's a necessity that can only be done by the Holy Spirit, whereby a person is regenerated from above, whose eyes are opened to see the kingdom of God and ultimately to be in the kingdom of God. It's a serious thing. It shouldn't be brushed aside. Van Halen, maybe unbeknownst to him, is going right against the opening verses of Colossians chapter 3 when Paul calls the church to set your mind on things above, not on the things of this world. But in this song, he is calling you not to so much worry about heaven or being born again or any of that. Live right here on this earth, because you don't know if you're ever going to be here again. But the glorious promise of the gospel is that through the forgiveness of sins in Christ, you have reconciliation with God, you have forgiveness with God, and for those who believe the gospel, you have assurance that you will be here again on a renewed earth. So he might not have realized, I doubt he did realize, the degree to which he was going against Christian theology. But with that being said, Van Halen did appeal to a fallen desire that is prevalent among so many people. Namely, to have the best of both worlds. Now, there may be some spheres of life in which you can have the best of both worlds. You know, in recent decades, we have seen some sports figures play not only professional football, but professional baseball. So maybe in that capacity, they had, as it were, the best of both worlds. But when it comes to worship, you cannot have the best of both worlds. You cannot be a friend of the world and a friend of God. The scripture says to be a friend of the world is to be an enmity with God. You cannot have that. You can't be worshiping idols and you can't be worshiping the true God. You just can't have that. It is, as it were, a moral impossibility. But it appears to be something that the Corinthians were trying to do. They were trying, it appears, to have the best of both worlds. The best of this new life that they found in Christ, yet still holding on to the ties of their pagan past. They wanted, at least to some degree, the best of both worlds. And we'll see that as we get into our text. But first, since we have not been studying verse by verse through 1 Corinthians, it behooves us to create a little bit of context before we get into verse 14. As we make our way into chapter 10, verse 14, it's worth noting this. The particular discussion that Paul is engaged in at this moment began earlier in 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 1. Apparently, he is responding to certain issues and questions that the Corinthians had. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 1, he says, "Now concerning things offered to idols." So here we go. There's going to be a discussion that ensues from that point about things offered to idols. The Corinthians likely wanted to know, at least in part, this is what they want to know, whether or not it was permissible for Christians to eat food that had been sacrificed to idols. Now, Paul begins to give his answer in 1 Corinthians chapter 8. Essentially, and he said more than this, but essentially his response there breaks down to three things. But there's more, but essentially you could say it breaks down to three things. Number one, he says this. If you look at 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 4, he says there's only one God and there's no such thing as idols. There are idols, but behind the idols, they're nothing. They're not false gods in the sense that they are real existing deities. There's only one God. The idols are nothing. The second point he makes can be seen in verse 8. That food does not condemn us before God, and food does not commend us before God. So you don't get brownie points before God because you eat a certain way and you avoid certain foods, despite many religions in this world today that do think that they do. No, you don't. It does not commend you to God, and it does not condemn you before God. He makes that point in verse 8. And then he goes on, and in verses 9 through 13, he basically says this, that stronger Christians, i.e. Christians with consciences better tuned to the liberty that they have in Christ, ought to forego their liberties and not eat certain foods if that is going to cause their brother or sister in Christ to stumble. So that's basically the information that he gives at that point. Then from there, he's going to start talking about freedom in Christ and the rights that he forewent, as it were, as an apostle. So he uses himself as an example. And by the time we get back here, he's going to be revisiting the whole issue of food offered to idols and pagan temples and all of that. It's interesting because when we look at this, this issue might seem quite foreign to us. The whole idea of eating food sacrificed to idols. But I want to let you know that in Corinth, it was a big issue because the pagan world around them was saturated with opportunities to feast in pagan temples, to eat food that had been offered to idols. Let me just put it like this, just so you can maybe get a little bit of an understanding of what this might have looked like if you were to take that context then and import it to today. Imagine you go to Starbucks. And when you go to Starbucks, as you receive your latte or whatever drink you get, there's an expectation from all the baristas there that you're going to offer a word of thanksgiving to the Starbucks goddess who has two mermaid tails. And there's this pressure because you're expected to do that. Imagine you go and order a Whopper. And when you order a Whopper, you are supposed to make a small donation to the Burger King. I'm not just talking about buying your food, but this is like an offering that you are making to the Burger King. Imagine you are waiting for your sushi to come to your table. And then while you're waiting there, you see first that the people who are about to bring you your food are offering it to Maneki Neko, the golden cat that waves, right? So all of a sudden you see this happening, and they're waving it to the cat, and then they're bringing it to you. I'm not saying this happens anywhere, but just imagine if it were happening, right? And they're saying, this was offered to Maneki Neko. And maybe they want you to wave back at the cat. This was all around them. Not that, literally. But I'm talking, like, imagine walking around in your world and there's all these elements of paganism everywhere in your world. It's like everywhere that they went, there were opportunities to enter into temples and to worship Zeus or Jupiter or Diana. You could go to a bathhouse that was dedicated to Aphrodite. You might receive invitations to dinner that had pagan worship overtones. We have some examples of those that have come down to us through antiquity. Here is one. Antonius, son of Ptolemais, invites you to dine with him at the table of the Lord Serapis in the house of Claudius Serapion at 9 o'clock on the 16th. I mean, food and pagan worship went together. So for the Christians in Corinth, they had to figure these things out. What can we do? What is right? Can we eat food that was sacrificed to idols? What happens if we go to the temple where the food's going to be eaten? Because in a lot of ways, it was treated as a restaurant because you would bring the food there. What would happen is you would basically bring the food. If you were a pagan worshiper, you'd bring your sacrifice to the priest. This pagan priest would then offer the sacrifice upon the altar. It would be shared, the food from that sacrifice, with the worshiper and with the priests. And then perhaps some of it, the remnants of it maybe, would be sold to a third party who would then sell it at the marketplace. So you had to figure all these things out. What can I do? What can I do? Paul begins to give the answers to those questions in 1 Corinthians 8. He's going to do so much more in the text that is before us. Beginning in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 14, we read, "Therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry." So you'll see why this text is so important for our understanding by way of application, and you will see the connection that this passage has to the Lord's table. But first, let's just walk through this opening verse together. Therefore, immediately calls our attention to what preceded this. So if you were to look at it, what immediately preceded this in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, you would see essentially this, that Israel's privileges did not prevent them from partaking in idolatry and behavior that displeased God. That is the most immediate context here. Despite the fact that Israel had passed through the Red Sea and they were baptized into Moses, as it were. Despite the fact that they passed through the cloud and the pillar of cloud. Despite the fact that God provided them with manna from heaven and water from a rock. And they had such amazing privileges despite that. He gives some examples of how they incurred God's wrath and displeasure. They partook in idolatry, they partook in immorality, and they also complained, you could even say complained, seemingly routinely. And as the passage enumerates, many of them died in the land of the wilderness. So the application that comes before this application, verse 14, is found in verse 12. Paul began to apply those Old Testament references by saying this, "Therefore, let him who stands take heed, lest he fall." In other words, your liberty, the liberty that you have in Christ, this freedom that you have, that you're not under Old Testament ceremonies. You don't have to jump through religious hoops, as it were. You have freedom in Christ because Christ is the fulfillment of the law. He's the end of the law for all who believe. You have this amazing liberty and this amazing freedom, but that liberty should not produce a misguided sense of invulnerability. And that's where he begins to apply it. "Therefore, let him who stands..." You think you're so strong, you think you're so free, you think you're so wise, all of that kind of wrapped in there together, you better be careful. Let him who stands take heed lest he fall. Then he gives an encouragement that is so precious, and you see that in verse 13. And essentially we see in verse 13 that God is the one who, through his sovereignly supervision, limits our temptations. And he is also the one who is faithful to his people in the midst of temptation. So that's why the therefore is therefore. It's calling your attention back to those things. So in light of that, he says, therefore, my beloved. Therefore, my beloved. You have to love that. Paul loved these people. And he loved them despite the fact that they were very messed up. This is not an excuse to live in sin, but it's just an amazing reality that we are reminded of through Paul's love for the church of Corinth. That even though we are far from perfect and we are still fallen people, if you are truly in Christ, you are, in the most ultimate sense, nonetheless God's beloved. That's just an amazing reality. Paul here is speaking to them as one who loves them, of one who was a father to them in the faith. And he's speaking to them so charitably. Even though they were not dealing charitably with him, even though they were misguided in so many ways, he addresses them as my beloved. He loved them. He cared for them. And notice this. Good lesson for all of us. He loved them enough to tell them to flee from idolatry. We'll get to the interpretation of that. I know I'm jumping ahead with making this application, but I just want to make it quick. Love and truth are joined together. And if you love people, you will speak the truth to them. Most ultimately, most necessarily, the gospel. And you will tell them truth. And you will do it in a way that is loving. And in telling them the truth, that is an act of love. So he tells them to flee from idolatry. So big picture context here. Don't use your liberty as an excuse to walk up as close to the line of sin and idolatry as you can. Don't use your liberty to do that. You want to flee from idolatry. You don't want to play around with idolatry. You want to flee from it. Earlier he told them in 1 Corinthians chapter 6 verse 18, flee from sexual immorality. And as I've told you before in times past, I am undefeated in the boxing ring. Yes, I have never lost a match because I've never gotten into the boxing ring with somebody who could beat me. That's why I am undefeated. You don't want to get into a place where you could be beaten and bashed and bruised, especially if you're me without much boxing skill. But it's kind of that idea here when it comes to temptation. Flee from idolatry. Don't go play around with it. And you'll see what he means by that as he unpacks it a little bit later on in this verse. You flee from things. Just by way of just talking to you, some pastoral counsel in the midst of this. Perhaps if you are struggling with self-control, maybe the issue is you putting yourself in situations where your self-control is going to be tempted. At least in part. Now granted, you may be in situations like Joseph, right? And Joseph was put in a situation that he didn't ask for. And by the grace of God, he exercised self-control in the moment and he did not commit adultery with Potiphar's wife. So there may be some situations that you weren't asking for, and all of a sudden you're in them and you have to exercise self-control by the power of the Holy Spirit. But maybe your self-control will be demonstrated long before those moments ever happen. And you demonstrate self-control by not putting yourself in situations where you are going to need to exercise self-control. Flee from idolatry. Flee from things that can cause you to sin or stumble. Now, apparently, for the Corinthians, there were ongoing struggles that they had concerning breaking away from the idolatry of their past. They wanted, at least at some level, to try to have the best of both worlds. And they were coming to find that the freedom that they had in Christ did not provide an excuse for that. It's a good reminder for us that even as John said at the end of his epistle, 1 John chapter 5, verse 21, my little children, keep yourself from idols. You must keep yourself from all forms of idolatry. You must not worship created beings. You must not bow down to or venerate any images, any pictures or statues. You must not worship dead men. You could look at a reference like Psalm 106, verses 28 and 29. But idolatry doesn't only concern those things that are external, like bowing before pictures or praying to the dead and things like that. All of those things which you should stay away from because they are acts of idolatry. Of course, also trying to worship the true God through images, even like they did in Exodus chapter 32. Remember when they made a golden calf and they identified that golden calf as Yahweh? So it's like, oh, we're worshiping Yahweh. It's not that we're worshiping a different God, but we created this image and they engaged in sinful idolatry. But idolatry doesn't only have to be external. It could be internal as well. Ezekiel chapter 14 verse 3 talks about the sinful, wicked elders in Israel who had idols in their hearts. And there could be a whole bunch of idols that exist in the heart. Covetousness is as idolatry. You could see a place like Colossians chapter 3 verse 5 for that, for instance. It could be a whole bunch of things. It could be pleasure seeking. It could be comfort craving. It could be food tasting. It could be a relationship. It could be an occupation. It could be a preoccupation. It could be anything that you end up placing a higher priority upon above and over God. If there's anything in your heart that you esteem more, value more, treasure more, love more than God, it is idolatry. Beloved, flee from idolatry. Now, assuming that some of them needed this statement, proved itself out in the forthcoming case that Paul was going to say, but notice what he says in verse 15. In verse 15, the Apostle Paul says, "I speak as to wise men, you judge what I say." Now, interestingly, there were some in Corinth, if you were to look back in the epistle, there were some who saw themselves as wise, 1 Corinthians 3:18. And there were those who esteemed themselves as being wise in Christ, 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 10. So there's a bit of irony in this statement. But also, I would say, mingled with the irony is a little bit of the benefit of the doubt as well. I speak as to wise men. You examine this, and you judge what I say. In other words, Paul is saying, the case that I'm going to set before you, it's self-evident. The case makes itself, as it were. But I have to point out what Paul is doing here, because I think it's so precious and important. Paul is doing something here that cults do not do so often. Paul is calling the Corinthians to think, analyze, consider what I'm saying. Look, I'll make the case. You analyze it. And when you analyze this, you're going to see the truthfulness inherent in these Spirit-inspired words. And that's what we do. Even as we go verse by verse through a text of Scripture, we're saying we're holding out the Word of God here. Look at it. Look at it. It is true. It is proven by God. It is reliable. It is authoritative. You can examine it. God is not afraid of your examination. His Word will hold true under every attempt of scrutiny that fallen man can bring against it. And yes, ultimately, at the end of the day, you will receive it and understand it by the work of the Holy Spirit and not by the work of your carnal intellect. But nonetheless, carnal intellect or not, it is self-authenticating and truthful. You can look at the cases that it makes from Genesis to Revelation, but here he's calling them to judge what he's about to say in the case he's going to make. So what he's going to basically do in the verses that follow, he's going to give them a reason, a line of reasoning, multiple arguments for why they should avoid idolatry. And look where he starts. He starts in verses 16 and 17 where we read, "Is not the cup of blessing which we bless a sharing in the blood of Christ? Is not the bread which we break a sharing in the body of Christ? Since there is one bread, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of the one bread." This is a precious argument. So the first argument to make his case as to why the Corinthians should avoid the idolatry of the pagan temples and engaging in it, this is the first argument. He basically is calling them to examine the Lord's table. When Christians come together to celebrate the Lord's Supper, is it just another run-of-the-mill kind of meal? Is that what it is? When we partake of the bread and the fruit of the vine, is it just like a random meal, as though we were just sitting in our homes and we happened to take some bread out of the cabinet and some of the juice, the fruit of the vine, out of the refrigerator? Is that all it is? Is it just like sitting down and having breakfast with your family, or sitting down at a restaurant and having dinner with friends? Is that all it is? And the answer is no. That is not all it is. It is incredibly significant, and the spiritual implications of it are also incredible. And you're going to see how he's using this to make a case against their idolatry, but it also shows us some of the precious aspects of the Lord's table. Just to point out some of his argument, when Christians partake of the Lord's Supper, it is filled with incredible spiritual significance. You can see these arguments. A, there is a corporate sharing in the benefits procured by Christ's death. You see that in verse 16. B, it is an expression of Christian solidarity. You see that in verse 17. C, in light of this text, as well as the implications found in the verses that are coming, when Christians come to the Lord's table, they enjoy communion with their Lord via the presence of the Holy Spirit in the midst of this precious ordinance. It's not that the Lord wasn't present with his believers before, right? He's with his believers always, even until the end of time, even until the end of the age. He's always with his people. He indwells his people by virtue of the Holy Spirit. But there is a sense in which when we partake of the Lord's Supper, we're not just doing it independently from the Lord, remembering the Lord. No, we are doing it remembering the Lord in the presence of the Lord. Let's unpack those arguments, because they are incredibly powerful and precious. So first, just create a little bit of context, to provide a little bit of context here. First, I'll draw your attention to some of the language that's used in verse 16. First, we know that Paul is speaking about the Lord's Supper because of the language that he's using, right? He's using language like cup and blood. He's using language like body and bread. He's also using language like the cup of blessing, which appears to be a reference to the night of the Lord's Supper, in which Jesus, on the night in which he was betrayed, when he took that cup, it appears to have been the third cup of the Passover feast, known as the cup of blessing, which he would then import new meaning to, saying, this isn't just about the Passover, this is about the ultimate Passover. This is the new covenant, the cup of the new covenant in my blood. So you have all these references here that are showing us, okay, he's talking about the Lord's table. I also want to call your attention to the fact that he uses language like we. Notice that. It's not the cup of blessing which we bless. So this cup that we set apart for this use and give thanks to God for, which we bless and say, thank you, Lord, we thank you for this cup, and we thank you for what it represents, the blood of our Lord shed for us. But notice he says we. As I pointed out in other messages in 1 Corinthians 11, when we were talking about the Lord's table, there are all of these implications that the Lord's Supper is something that's meant to be celebrated among the church together, as opposed to somebody who is given to being isolated on their own, purposefully separating themselves from the body of believers. So one of the reasons why it is so important for a Christian to be a part of a local church, unless they are providentially hindered for some reason or another, is because, among other reasons, and there are plenty of other reasons, they are supposed to partake of the Lord's Supper with the body of Christ, the cup of blessing which we bless. And there's a word here that kind of functions as a kind of key word to understanding what's going on in this passage. It's the Greek word koinonia. It means sharing or fellowship, participation. There's a lot that we could say about that, but that's the language that Paul is using here. It's not the cup of blessing which we bless, a sharing in, a koinonia, a participation in, a fellowship in the blood of Christ. And he goes on, it's not the bread which we break, a sharing in, a participation in the body of Christ. This table, then, is a tangible witness to the participation that we have in the benefits that are secured through the blood of Christ, i.e. through the death of Christ, and the union that we share with Christ. This is incredible. It is a preciously appointed way in which we as believers come and actively, corporately express our spiritual union and our spiritual solidarity with Him. It's as though when we come to the Lord's table and we partake of the cup, it is a participation in the blood of Christ, i.e. the death of Christ. It's as though we are saying, I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. I am an active participant, as it were, in the death of Christ by virtue of my union with Jesus Christ. I'm crucified with Him. I'm identifying with that one. I participate in His death on my behalf. I identify with Him, and I'm making it known to those who are gathered here in this place. He is my Savior, and I have identification with His blood as the only way through which my sins could be forgiven. I have redemption through His blood, to use language from Ephesians. I am justified by His blood, to use language from Romans. I am an active participant, as it were, in the benefits that are procured through the death of the Lord Jesus Christ, through my spiritual union with Him. Powerful, powerful language. This is not, even as I've talked about in two previous messages about the Lord's Supper, this is not a license for the false doctrine of transubstantiation. You can look at the previous messages that I did in 1 Corinthians 11 to see that. This false teaching of Roman Catholicism that says that the blood of Christ literally is what happens. The wine, the fruit of the vine, literally becomes the blood of Jesus, and the bread literally becomes the body of Jesus. Now, there are many reasons why that is wrong, and we've talked about them in separate messages. That would be a distortion of Jesus' humanity, because according to the scriptures, Jesus is truly man, and His human nature is right now at the right hand of the Father. It cannot be dispersed and then eaten throughout this land. And there are other reasons as well. This is speaking about spiritual solidarity, spiritual union that we have as participants in the blood of Christ and in the body of Christ, in His death and in His life, and in the union that we have with Him. But there is also, note here, horizontal solidarity. Apparently, when the church partook of the Lord's Supper in that first century context, the bread came from one loaf. So you get that from the original language that's here, and you get it even from the language clearly that comes across in the English. Since there is one bread, right, which would represent Christ, but it also points to our union as one body, even as Paul writes, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of the one bread. So it's as though he's saying, when we come to the table, and picture in that first century context, one loaf, just even as Jesus had that loaf of bread on the night that he was betrayed, and he broke it, remember, for the purposes of distribution. And so Paul is saying, even as we all partake of the one loaf, we, although we are many, are one body, for we all participate in that bread. So there's not only this vertical, as it were, solidarity that we have, that we are participants, fellowshipping, enjoying our active participation in the benefits procured by Christ's death, but there's also this horizontal participation that we experience, that we are demonstrating our unity as the people of God as we partake of the Lord's table. And as I referenced, and as will be borne out in the rest of this passage, there is also the reality of spiritual communion that happens in a precious way with Jesus Christ during the Lord's table. And again, that's not to diminish the ever-present reality of His presence in the life of a believer. But it's saying, yes, He is the one who is always with His people. He is the one who walks among the seven golden lampstands. He is that, but He is also present in the Lord's table. And you're going to see that because Paul is going to basically say, when Gentiles go to their pagan feasts and they offer sacrifices to their idols, they're not fellowshipping with idols. They're having an active sharing, a participation with demons. So this is why Paul is making this case here. He's saying, look, one of the reasons why you don't want to go to the pagan temple and engage in that idolatry is because you understand when you come to the Lord's table, it's not just another meal. So you can't say, Christian, you know what? I don't believe in that pagan idolatry anyway. There's no such thing as an idol, so it's just a statue. There's nothing behind it. So I could go and I could partake in the pagan festival, and I know it's not true. I know it's false. I could go sit there, and it doesn't matter because there's no such thing as an idol anyway. And Paul is making this argument right here in this moment. You know when there's a spiritual meal like the Lord's Supper, you know it's not just an ordinary meal. You know there is this vertical solidarity that you're experiencing with your God. You know that there's this horizontal solidarity that you have. You're demonstrating the unity that you have with all the worshipers that you are worshiping with. And you know that there is communion that is happening between you and your Lord in that moment. Therefore, do not go to the pagan temples where you are going to be expressing some solidarity with demons, expressing some solidarity vertical, horizontally with false worshipers, and experiencing communion not with the risen Christ, but experiencing communion with demons. Because you can see the case that Paul is making here. He gives another example to reinforce that argument. We'll look at that very briefly. He says, look at the nation Israel, or Israel according to the flesh. Are not those who eat the sacrifices sharers in the altar? Now, if you were to look back in the Old Testament, for example, you will see that believers in the Old Testament who came to the altar did so in the right way. They would be coming to the altar per the prescription of the Mosaic covenant, and they would be offering their sacrifice, and they would bring it to the priest, and the priest would offer it up to the Lord, and the priest would have some of the food, the worshiper would get some of the food, and there was an expression of solidarity with the altar. We are in union with what Yahweh has prescribed for the nation of Israel. Some in Paul's day were probably doing it wrong, missing the fact that Yahweh had already given the once and for all offering, and you no longer needed to go to the altar. And they were probably expressing their solidarity in a wrong way, still offering sacrifices when the once and for all sacrifice had already been altered. In either case, it was an expression of solidarity and participation with the altar. And that's what he's saying. Look, whether you look at the Christian in the Lord's Supper, whether you look at Old Testament Jews who some were doing it right, some were doing it wrong, whether you're looking at those Jews who were doing it in Paul's present day who were doing it wrong because they shouldn't have been going there offering sacrifices after Jesus had been sacrificed, the once and for all offering, there's nonetheless solidarity and participation that's happening. So now he anticipates that they're going to draw some sort of false conclusion. Look what he says here. What do I mean then? That a thing sacrificed to idols is anything? Or that an idol is anything? So he's anticipating what they're going to think at this moment. See, the reason why he's bringing up that rhetorical question is because he's thinking that they're probably going to be thinking, look, you told us earlier in 1 Corinthians 8 that there's no such thing as an idol. But now you keep using this language of participation and sharing in the altar or sharing in the cup. But there is no sharing that's happening with idols because they are nothing. So Paul is anticipating that they're going to ask that question. What do I mean then? That a thing sacrificed to idols is anything? Or that an idol is anything? Look at his argument as he explains it in verse 20. No, but I say that the things which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to demons and not to God. And I do not want you to become sharers in demons. That was the issue. So he gives one line of argumentation by saying, like, you understand that you are to be expressing your solidarity in the right way through Christ, and there is solidarity being expressed vertically and horizontally when you partake in such a feast, or even when others partake in feasts. And I don't want you to express solidarity with demons and actually have communion with demons. If a Christian eats meat sacrificed to idols within the context of pagan worship, right? If you can see later on, if you look on in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, if somebody just gets it at a piece of meat at the marketplace, if a Christian got it at the marketplace and nobody says where it came from, they could eat it and have a clean conscience. It doesn't matter whether it was offered to who or what or whatever, it's a piece of meat. It's not, you could just eat it and you're fine. He says later on to the Christians in Corinth, if you're eating at somebody's house and they just put food before you, you don't have to ask, was this offered to an idol? No, you can just eat it. It doesn't matter. An idol isn't anything. But if you're going to be in a context of temple worship or something like that, where it's going to be ascribed as food that is offered to this false god, do not partake. Because beyond that idol, yes, that idol is wood, that idol is stone, that idol is nothing. Behind it, there's a spiritual reality. You are actually communing with the demonic. Which again points us to the reality behind what we see with our eyes. Even as we spoke about last week. There's a reality behind our eyes. And this wasn't just a New Testament teaching. This is found in the Old Testament as well. Israel is said to have provoked Yahweh to jealousy by sacrificing to demons and not to God. Deuteronomy 32 verse 17. Leviticus 17:7 in like manner says, they shall no longer sacrifice their sacrifices to the goat demons with which they play the harlot. Psalm 106 verse 37 speaks of individuals sacrificing their sons and daughters to demons. And this is good for us to remember, because behind all false worship in one way or another are demons and the father of lies. So it might not be a big deal to you if you just drive by a Mormon temple or you drive by a Kingdom Hall and you say, you know, there are just people going in there and worshiping a false version of Jesus, essentially a false god. It is a big deal. It is idolatry, and behind the idolatry is the demonic. You say, man, it's not just a big deal. People are bowing down before statues in a whole bunch of places. Some of those statues are gold. Some of them are wood. Some of them represent ancestors. Some of them represent some wise person who has gone before that is somewhat partially deified, something or another. And you say, it's not a big deal because that thing is nothing. No, behind that idolatry, there are demons. Behind false doctrine, false theology, we saw it even as we spoke about last week, there are doctrines of devils and seducing spirits. Satan has done a wickedly masterful, if you would put those words together, job of setting up a world system that is filled with so much deception. So much deception. So satanic worship doesn't always have to be direct, nor does it have to always use his name. But when people engage in idolatry, they are participating in the demonic. So Paul is going to apply this to the church at Corinth. He says in verse 21, you cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot partake of the table of the Lord and the table of demons. Here's the you cannot have it both ways statement. You just can't. It is, as many commentators have noted, a moral impossibility. To use language from 2 Corinthians chapter 6, there is not harmony between Christ and Belial. There is not agreement between the temple of God and the temple of idols. Just imagine this. This is what was happening. You'll see how we'll get to a point of application soon enough. You can imagine people going and then participating in this worship that was happening in a false temple, where false worship was happening. And a libation, a drink offering, is being poured out to a false god behind whom there is a demon. And then such a one comes to the Lord's table, maybe the next day, and then drinks the cup of the Lord. No, Paul says you cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot give God's glory to another. You cannot do that. He is the Lord whose name is jealous. Exodus 34, verse 14. He is jealous for his honor. He is jealous for his people. And do not make the mistake of inferring fallen man's sinful jealousy upon the perfectly holy, righteous, uncreated creator of the universe. His jealousy is a holy jealousy. He ought to be and is jealous for his glory and his name, because he is that which is above all things. And he is lovingly jealous for the worship of his people, that they would not participate with demons or divide their allegiances so as to commit great sin. One thing I'll draw your attention to in verse 21 as well. Notice the latter part of the verse. You cannot partake of what? The table of the Lord and the table of demons. I call your attention to that briefly because I just want to point out again what's so remarkable about what we have in Christian faith. When you come to the Lord's table, you're not coming to an altar. Perhaps you were in some churches where the little table up front, right, was called the altar. You know, come forward to the altar. It's a table. The final altar, if you will, was the cross. It was at that altar that the once and for all sacrifice was rendered. We do not come to an altar to offer a sacrifice of blood and bulls of goats or of anything, because we come to a table because the sacrifice has already been offered. Incredible. It has been done. Brings us to verse 20, the closing, verse 22, the closing verse of our text. Or do we provoke the Lord to jealousy? We are not stronger than He, are we? Now, I think these are powerful verses, and it leads well into our closing applications. So the implications of the first question are pretty clear. Are we to provoke the Lord to jealousy? Participating in idolatry in one form or another, in some sort of spiritual communion with idols, will provoke the Lord to jealousy, who will not suffer His people to continue in a relationship with the demonic and with the idolatrous while simultaneously trying to pursue cultivating a relationship with Him. It will provoke the jealousy of the Lord if such a one were to seek to divide their fellowship between God and idols. So one of the rationales that Paul is giving to the church of Corinth: I can't play around with idolatry, I can't flirt with idolatry, I can't do that because I might provoke the Lord's jealousy, and He is jealous in a perfectly holy, non-sinful way for my affection. And provoking the Lord to jealousy, by the way, this is within the context as well, not a good thing to do. You don't want to do that. All you have to do is look back at some of the Old Testament antecedents or look ahead to the end of 1 Corinthians 11 to see why it's not good to provoke the Lord to jealousy. When those people partook in the false worship of the golden calf, many died. Many died. When the people engaged in sinful harlotry with the people of Moab, many died. You just have to look back. It's very serious to provoke the Lord's holy, righteous indignation. And even as New Covenant believers, Paul is warning them, don't do this. You don't want to do it. And we see part of the reason why it's so serious a little bit later on in 1 Corinthians 11. And we've studied that. That some who are coming to the Lord's table in an unworthy manner, not appreciating, respecting, understanding how the things that signify the body and blood of the Lord are, while not becoming the actual body and blood of the Lord, are so to be so closely identified with that which we treasure, the sacrifice of our Lord for us. And many were falling asleep and many had become sick. We do not want to provoke the jealousy of the Lord. And then he says this question right here. We are not stronger than He, are we? Now you might think at first glance, where is that coming in? Okay, I get not wanting to provoke the jealousy of the Lord, but we are not stronger than He, are we? No, I get it, but we're not stronger than He. But what does that have to do? How does that flow with the argumentation? The argumentation goes something like this. The only way you wouldn't be running a risk in provoking the jealousy of the Lord is if you were stronger than Him. Because He couldn't do anything to you. Because what is He going to do? Is He going to chastise you? He can't chastise you. You're stronger than Him. But you're not stronger than Him. Are we stronger than the Lord? No. The answer from that rhetorical question is clearly no. It is not safe. So one of the reasons Church of Corinth, one of the reasons Church of Tonville, why you don't want to play around with idolatry is because it provokes the Lord to jealousy. He demands the love and the affection and the worship of His people. You don't want to play around with that. And unless you perceive yourself and you fancy yourself to be stronger than God so as to resist His lovingly fatherly chastisement against such participation in idolatry, you would do well to avoid it because you are not stronger than Him. Hence the argumentation that he gives here. So what about application for us from that? I think you can see some of the clear application, but I will nonetheless put it before you as we close and prepare to partake in the Lord's table together. First, I would say this. Are you trying to have the best of both worlds? You have to check to see if you are dividing your allegiances. Are you, to use imagery from the text, are you sitting at two tables? Do you have one foot, as it were, in the world and one foot, as it were, in the church? Are you haltering between two opinions? Are your allegiances, are your affections divided? That is the examination that ought to take place in light of this text. The church of Corinth had to figure that out. They had to say, okay, you know what? We have to let go of our pagan past. We can't be playing around with those things. Yeah, we're free to eat food that had been sacrificed to an idol because an idol is nothing. Yeah, we could do that. But we can't play around with idolatry. We have to let go of our pagan past. And I think there is plenty of application for us. Just to be careful, are you playing around with some sort of hypocrisy, some sort of duplicity? Are you playing around with your pagan past? Do you have one foot in the world? Do you have some sort of secret behavior that you have not brought before the Lord, or perhaps it's necessary to bring before others to confess your sin? Are you playing both ends against the middle? I plead with you. Don't do it. For the sake of the one, if you are a Christian, for the sake of the one who bought you with his blood, the one who loved you enough to take the punishment for all of your sins, if you have to break away from any behaviors, habits, relationships, duplicity, leave it behind. You're not losing anything. You're gaining a measure of liberty that you should already be walking in as a believer in Jesus Christ. I plead with you, beloved, flee from idolatry. Don't let your liberty become an excuse to walk the line so closely that you end up falling over the edge. Do not do it. Embrace the liberty you have in Christ. And don't just think that external things don't matter. Oh, yeah, I'm just in this place. I just go to wherever I go. I just go to this bar. I just go to this club. I just hang out with these people. I just sit down with these people and I talk about a whole bunch of worldly things. Don't just think that externals don't matter. Because you see in the context of here, of these pagan temples, behind these external things, there are spiritual realities. And don't think that demons aren't at work in places like bars or clubs or tables, where men or women will talk about sinful and wrong things. Why commune with that? You belong to the Lord who loves you, and He bought you with His blood. And then I want to say this. I want to just make a call here, because this comes within the context of enjoying liberty in Christ. And I want you to remember that our standing with God is not based upon what we eat or drink. Our standing with God is based upon what Jesus Christ has done for us. And when we come to the table, the significance of this table is in part that we have, yes, spiritual communion with the Lord Jesus Christ, because He is here and He is among us as a church when we gather. And yes, when we gather and we partake of the bread and the fruit of the vine. But that spiritual communion that we share only comes as a result of the spiritual union that we have in Christ. So my charge and my call to you before we partake of this table is this. If you are not joined to Jesus Christ spiritually, oh, then perhaps today will be that day. Perhaps today will be that day. Perhaps you come to the table. This table functions as a kind of altar call. This table functions as an altar call, as it were, to essentially say this: come to the Lord Jesus Christ, whose body was given for sinners.
Come to the table. Do not live your life under the deception of thinking that you are good enough to get into heaven. Do not live your life thinking that you can go to any idolatrous place, temple, religious system that you want to go to as though it's okay. No! Flee that idolatry and run to the cross. Plead, I plead with you, if you are not there, I pray, and I pray even right now as I plead with you, that the Holy Spirit will open your eyes and you will say, I get it. The bread represents His body being given for me. I get it. The cup represents, and the fruit therein represents, the blood that needed to be shed from a perfect, spotless, blemishless offering on behalf of a blemished sinner like me. And God is so gracious that He's offering me to come to the table. And I don't have to do anything. I don't have to secure my own invitation. I don't have to go get dressed up spiritually, as it were, or literally. I don't have to put on a tie. If you have a tie on, it's great. If you don't, it's fine. I don't have to do that. I just have to come to the Lord Jesus Christ and say, I repent of my sins. And I repent of trusting in my own righteousness and following my own ways. And I believe that You are the only way, the only truth, and the only life. And I could only get to the Father through Your cross that You bore on my behalf and the sins that You bore upon that cross and Your resurrection from the dead on my behalf. May it be, as we get ready to partake of this table, it is for the family of God. But perhaps, even in this moment, you will hear the call, as it were, to come to He who is the bread of life and see His blood is being shed for your sins so that you could be clean and take your place at the table as well. Let's pray. Father, we thank You, Lord. We thank You that we are participants, sharers in the benefits procured by the death, burial, and resurrection of Your Son. Thank You that we are participants, sharers in His life by virtue of being united with Him through the Holy Spirit. Thank You, Heavenly Father, that when we come to this table, that it is not just an ordinary run-of-the-mill meal, but we are communing with You, with Your Son, via the presence of Your Spirit. We pray, Heavenly Father, that as we prepare to partake of this table, that Your Spirit will help us to treasure afresh what these elements signify and what they point towards. We pray, Heavenly Father, that You would help us to examine ourselves. We pray, Heavenly Father, that You would help us to rest afresh in the finished work of Christ. We pray, Heavenly Father, if there are any offensive ways in us, that You would call them to mind so that we may repent of them and we may come to the table with clear consciences. And we thank You, Heavenly Father, that our place at the table has been secured by the body that was given and the blood that was shed on behalf of sinners like us. Oh, may we treasure and enjoy this time of communion. And may You protect us all, Heavenly Father, from compromise. We ask these things for Your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.